You're listening to a talk presented by the Brisbane City Bible Forum. This is the second talk in the series entitled Abuse in the Church. Thank you for listening.
My brief was to talk about, the heading is Might is Right, but it's about authority really. It's about power and how it has been used and how the Bible talks about it being used. Now, a couple of times the Reformation's been mentioned over the last couple of days, but I think often when we think about the Reformation, it is seen as a theological movement. So Martin Luther is the kind of poster boy for it. He is the one who put kind of these 95 theses the problems he had theologically with the Catholic Church. But behind that, and something that had been going on for hundreds and hundreds of years, was the rank and file person, just the common person within the European Empire, had huge problems with the Church, massive problems. Incredible frustrations with how it was being run. Now, the church at that time, unlike today, was a real power in the land. So not just political power, but they also held in their hands their eternal destiny. Now, that is an incredible power to hold over someone, not just political power, but this idea that we get to decide where you will spend eternity. And it can be incredibly manipulative. But the church was really powerful. And the frustration that people were having with the church as time went on was they saw the difference between what the church expected of them and what the church actually was. This vast gap. So they expected the church to take care of them, and yet the church seemed to be taking every last penny they had to send it to Rome to build buildings. But at the same time, there was this disconnect as well in how the church expected their parishioners, the rank and file people, to live, between them and what they knew of church leadership at that stage. So, for example, the people were told to go to confession frequently. So they needed to turn up every couple of days to have the priest pry into their lives, particularly into their sex lives and their sexual activities. Then the list of sexual sins they had, they actually built this confessional manual. And it was so complex that even it was down to the detail of sexual thoughts were listed in here and categorised so that people would know, when to confess and how to confess and the particular danger of damnation that was linked to particular sexual sins. Like, that's how detailed they were. Now, when I read that, I thought, how did they come? Like, who came up with that kind of thing? Like, who sat down and listed that? That sounds like, when they have spam filters on emails, those are the rude words that they filter out. Who comes up with those lists? They just stick 14-year-old boys in a room and say, tell me every rude word you have, and they put in the list. Is that how they got this? Now, how did they get this list of... Anyway, that's what they did. People would turn up and they list it. But the frustration for the people was they knew that the leadership in the church weren't undergoing the same scrutiny as them. So a particular pope around this time, a guy named Alexander VI, one commentator said that for the term Holy Father, you could literally apply the term father, if not holy, to this guy. This guy had lots of mistresses, he had 8 children, and yet you compare him, the Pope of Rome, the man who was supposed to be the head of the church, to what parishioners get thrown through, they put through the grill every time they turn up at confession. They're asked to just confess the sideways look they might have had at a shapely ankle in the marketplace, and yet the Pope is there having affairs with whoever he wants. There's this great disjunction between what the church expected of the rank and file and what the church leadership was like. Now, I want to put to you, as we think about this idea of power and the church, that when it comes to the church abusing power, there's something doubly offensive about it. Because, it is offensive when people abuse power. But I want to put to you as well that when an organisation, when an institution that holds a particular place, as the church does, in the hearts and the lives of people, that it is doubly offensive when it abuses it. Now, after recounting the abuse of a boy and telling a story, the report of abuse in Queensland, which you can read, and I think Glenn referred to the other day, it said this after talking about one man's childhood. It said, when spiritual authority is misused in this way, that is abused, it adds another dimension to the trauma of sexual abuse. The betrayal of trust involved is enormous. And for some victims of abuse, it's difficult to trust people in authority again. There's this whole paragraph on how the church, because of its position, can do so much more harm than perhaps other institutions can. So it's not just the abuse of power is a problem here, I don't think, as we think about the church and power. It's who abused the power that adds to the offence. So the church, this institution that is meant to be a place of safety and protection and love and forgiveness, is anything but, as you look at it. So here's what I want to do. I want to just spend a little bit of time trying to work out how is it that it got to this point? How did the church get to the point? And when it comes to abuse in the church, why is it that at some point it seems like they feel like they can justify the way in which they've behaved? And then I might, start to do a little bit of critique of that based on, it's an internal critique really, based on how it is that it went so wrong. Anyway, let's have a look at a problem of priorities just to start off. As you would have been reading, and often in the paper you'll see, there's often two defences that the church has used for arguing why it's done what it's done, or how it's handled the issues that have come up in the way it has. The first is that they'll argue, when these cases first started coming out of abuse and sexual abuse, they didn't understand the depth of pain that the victims were under, or were going through, or how it was going to impact the family. They just didn't understand it as we might understand it now. So they were ill-equipped, they said, to deal with the outworkings of it. It's not that they didn't care, they'd argue. It's not that they didn't care. It's that they didn't understand. So moving an offending priest from one parish to another, from one diocese to another, well, that seemed to them to be a reasonable course of action. Just take him out of that situation, put him in another one, because we don't really understand how it works and that might fix the problem. That seems to be the first, as I've been reading, the first reason they use, first defence. The second is that those in authority were concerned with the reputation of the church. If claims like this were to bleed out into the public arena. And so one story was of a journalist had done an investigation into a case in the UK, and an evangelical pastor had made a recommendation to a 33-year-old lady who had come to see him. She'd been abused when she was 12, and his recommendation to her was that she should be very careful about who she told, about going public, because, and these are his words, it was important that Christians keep the testimony of the church and therefore protect the institution. Protect the institution. That's his priorities there. Now, it's worth saying, I think while the people who have committed these acts, now there is an inherent evil in that. Clearly they've done something evil. But those in authority who've handled claims, I would say they may well have been doing it out of good faith. They may have been trying to do the best thing. They may have been working towards what they considered the best outcome in a bad situation. They might have thought they were caring for the victim, but in their mind, the greater good was actually the church, the institution. Now, we look at that from the outside. We know that that's wrong, don't we? There's something about that that just rings as if it's flawed. I was talking to a friend the other day who's studying international law, and she said around issues of international law and human rights, that is the one, if you're a lawyer, you can come and correct me after. But she was saying that is one of the few areas where the individual rights can and will trump the institution or the state. Now, the vulnerable, the struggling, the refugee, this person in a position of powerlessness, and we know that, don't we? That it's right that that vulnerable person shouldn't be trodden on and trampled. We intuitively know that's right, I think. Yet as these cases started to come out in the church, and the church's response to the issues was to cover it up, it came to light, though, that they had abused their power just horrendously. It had been awful. The priority of the church was its welfare, its name, its reputation. That was their primary aim to protect that, not the individual, not the victim. And last year when the Victorian Police made a submission to a parliamentary inquiry, it was absolutely scathing of the Catholic Archdiocese of Melbourne. And this is from the story itself. This is a quote from the QC, Brian Keon Cohen. This is what he said. He turned up in his investigation. He said the church has systematically considered its own interests first, the protection of offending priests, the reputation of offending priests, and the protection of its property ahead of all other interests of the victim. What a damning assessment that is. What's the problem, he says? The problem is that the church is more interested in the institution than it is in the individual. In fact, when the commission investigation in the Church of Ireland occurred, an observation was made by someone who had actually suffered abuse at the hands of the church. As it was going on, the observation was made that it was only when the church realised that it itself and the perpetrators within the church could not be criminally held to justice, criminally prosecuted, because it was a commission investigation, not legal proceeding. It was only then when they realised that they actually opened up their books and they started being open and honest and frank about the extent that abuse had been going on in the church. Now, as you kind of sift through this evidence, as you look and you saw if you came yesterday, you would have seen the snippet of video that Phil showed of that man whose family had been destroyed by the things that had gone on in the church. You see this trail of people, broken people in their way, and this persistent desire, it seems, for the church to cover it up. You build a picture, I'd argue, of how they understood their power and their authority was to be used. They had in mind how it was supposed to be used, and they implemented it. Now, I'd argue that it's not as if they didn't care for everyone or anyone. In many instances, I'm sure they made decisions they thought were painful and hard, but the problem is that they wielded their authority and their power in a way that was focused on the institution and not on the individual. It was for the good of the church. Now, here's the problem we face. Well, I suppose we kind of think about this. As Glenn mentioned on Tuesday when he was talking about, if the church is created by and defined by, its kind of manifesto is the Bible, if that's what shapes it, the question is the Bible actually part of the problem or part of the solution in this? How has it shaped this issue? Was the church, when it was acting in this way, was it being consistent with what the Bible says, or was it being inconsistent? There's a guy, and Tim Keller, and he's helpful on a whole bunch of subjects, but one of the things that I've been reading a bit about is he talks a little bit about Martin Luther King. And in his lifetime, his fight against racism and injustice and how he went about it. Now, his fight wasn't just with people outside the church. His fight was also with people within the church, people who would have held the Bible to be the Word of God, to be the defining book of which they shaped their lives around. So, and Tim Keller says, the people in the white church in the South who would have held the Bible as the Word of God, Martin Luther King Jr., needed to decide how it was that he was going to engage with them. Now, does he step outside of the Bible and argue from some sort of secularism and talk about tolerance and acceptance? And Tim Keller says, no, that's not what he did. What Martin Luther King Jr. does and did is he actually called on Christians to be more true to their own beliefs, to actually understand what the Bible taught. So I want to put to you today that I think the antidote for churches and for Christians to avoid this problem in the future is not to become less Christian. It's actually to understand a truer and deeper Christianity that we find in the Bible. To actually understand what the Bible says. Understand how the Bible sees power and its use, as opposed to just overlaying a convenient understanding that we might want on top of it. So that's what I want to do now. Just spend a couple of moments talking about how the Bible does a sort of internal critique on this. How it is that if we were to understand what the Bible does and says, it would look. There's two places I want to go. Two places I think that show where it is the church went horribly wrong and where they would have understood it if they'd been reading the Bible. The first is this. There is this consistent message in the Bible about where God's heart is at, what God wants, what he likes. When Jesus arrived in Israel, 2,000 years ago, the place was a mess. Religiously, it was a mess. So Jesus, when he arrives, what he does is he takes their Old Testament scriptures, their Bible, and he takes that and he starts slapping the religious leaders around with it. He doesn't step outside of it. He actually takes it and he applies it more fully and truly. They look religious, these guys. They look like the institution. In fact, they are the institution. And so Jesus has a go at them. And this is just one of the things he says. You have a look at Matthew 22, and the whole is a list of, the whole chapter is a list of woes against these religious leaders. This is just one of them. He says, "Why do you teach the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites? You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, cumin, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy and faithfulness." You see what he's saying there? He's saying you look religious. You are the institution. You are kind of the church of Israel. And yet you have completely missed the heart of God. Completely missed it. Now this is not a new critique. Jesus isn't making this up. These guys should have known. They knew the Old Testament verbatim. They knew it back to front. This was in their own scripture. And so they would have known. This is a passage in Isaiah 58, verses 2 to 7. They would have known this passage back to front. Let me just read it quickly. It says, "For day after day, they," that is these leaders, "seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they're a nation that does what's right and hasn't forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. They say, 'Why have we fasted? Have you not seen? Why have we humbled ourselves and you've not noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers.'" You see, there's been, the whole time Israel has been in existence, there's this disjunction between they look religious. They look like they're doing all the right things, and yet they have completely missed the heart of God. And that is the kind of inner self-critique that the Bible gives to those who would call themselves God's people, or Christians these days. And the Old Testament is saturated with this stuff. It goes on and on and on about God's heart being for the victim, and the widow, and the orphan, not the institution. In fact, there is this incredibly scary warning by God in the Old Testament towards those who would prey on his people, leaders within his people who would prey on those under their care. This is from Ezekiel 34. And God says this in the Old Testament to the leaders. He says, "Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, because my flock lacks a shepherd, and so it's been plundered and has become food for all the wild animals, because my shepherds didn't search my flock, but cared for themselves rather than my flock. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I'm against the shepherds. I'll hold them accountable for my flock. I'll remove them from tending the flock so the shepherds can no longer feed themselves. I'll rescue my flock from their mouths, and it will no longer be food for them. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I myself will search my sheep, look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he's with them, so will I look after my sheep. I'll rescue them from the places they were scattered." You see, the condemnation, he doesn't pull any punches there, God, in the Old Testament. Here is the end result for those who would abuse God's people, for those who would lead them astray. This is God's critique, that he would hold them accountable and he himself would come and rescue them. No one who reads the Bible should be under any other doubt as to where God's priorities lie with this. It is with those who are helpless and victims, not with the institution and not with this thing that people call the church. But look, there's more than rhetoric here. It's more than just Jesus critiquing other people. Because, you know, it's one thing to kind of critique, it's another thing to provide another model, isn't it? There's a quote from Wayne Bennett that I saw the other day doing rounds, and Wayne Bennett, you know, Broncos, he's not Broncos coach anymore, it might be a sore point, I'm sorry about that. Anyway, he's down in Sydney somewhere. He says, you know, a critic is someone who knows what to do but can't do it themselves. So it's one thing for Jesus to critique, isn't it? It's another thing for him to actually provide an alternative model. Well, that's exactly what the New Testament goes on to show. That he doesn't just critique and say this is what's wrong. He doesn't just tell people how they shouldn't use power. He actually shows people how they should use power. So in one of Paul the Apostle's letters, he writes, and he puts in a little snippet in his letters of a song or a story, something that Christians early on would have said to each other. It's in Philippians 2. And this is just the preamble to it. He says to the people living in this place called Philippi, he says, don't do anything out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but rather in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. And then he gives the model. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, to be held on to be used to his own advantage, but he made himself nothing. He took the nature of a servant. Though he was God, he became man, and then not only becoming man, but allowed himself to be crucified. There's a theologian called Karl Barth, and his comment was that it was the church that crucified Jesus, not the world. So here is Jesus, who was God, allowing himself to give up his own power, to be abused, to die on a cross. Why? What the New Testament would say would be to bring people back to God. He gives up power in order to build relationship. That's how he does it. He lets go of what is his right so that people can be brought back to God. So this is the model that Christians needed to understand as we deal with each other, as we think about institutions and churches and what they're supposed to do. The model is this: Christians do not use power for their own gratification. They use it for the good of others. It's that model that this the person who wrote this, Paul, he says that's what the founder of Christianity, that's what he did. Now, look, here's where I've been. I'm just going to draw two quick applications, then I'll finish up and check the time. We ask a couple of questions. I think I've tried to argue, just in this section here, that God is actually for the fatherless and the widow and the victims. That's who God is for. And the second thing is that Jesus actually provides a model of how it is that we're supposed to use power. So here are two very quick applications. The first is this. Jesus actually shows us how to use authority. So leaders within the church who use their authority and their power for their own gratification have no place in church leadership at all. No place. Now, I'm not saying we need to find people with pure motives. I don't think that's, you know, possible. You know, I'd be out of a job. I'm not saying that we need to find people of perfection. They don't exist. There is always that element of selfishness to our use of power. There's always that pride when we get in positions of authority, isn't there? That's the problem that Glenn spoke about on Tuesday. There is a problem with our hearts. So we're not looking for perfection. Now, I'm saying that those who have demonstrated their position within the church, that they're going to use that for their own ends, or they have used it at the expense of others, I'm saying they need to step out of Christian leadership for good. Now, that seems harsh, I know. But I'd say God sets a very, very high standard for Christian leaders. Now, there's forgiveness for people, of course. That's at the heart of the Christian faith. There is forgiveness for people. But power and authority is not a right. not something to be grasped after. It's not hereditary. My father was a leader in this church, and so I will be too. It's not something to be held on to convenience sake. Well, what would I do if I didn't do this? And that's not how it's used. The Bible says, if you don't want to use power how Jesus used power, the church is not the place for you to be in authority. Christian leadership is not about us. It's actually about God's people who we are meant to serve. That's the first implication, I think. Here's the second one. Oops. God actually will take care of his glory. If that's what you're worried about, he'll take care of his name, he'll take care of his reputation. God will take care of that. The New Testament call, the call from Jesus is for us to look after our own faithfulness. That's what we're supposed to do. Now, the argument, I think, goes like this from the church in the past. If we're too open with people, they're going to see our shame. And the reputation of the church is going to be tarnished. If we publicly admit failure of duty of care of people, it may well lead to a lawsuit, which may well diminish our assets. We might lose them altogether. And we use those assets for good purposes. If we name names, we're going to be ruining the lives of people who have maybe faithfully served the church for 30 years and just made one mistake. Now that is the mind, is how the argument goes for people. I put to you that approach is both colossally arrogant and deeply, deeply misguided. Colossally arrogant because while on one level, as you saw in the passage yesterday that Phil looked at, 1 Peter 2, people sometimes catch a glimpse of God through Christians and they should in some way reflect God, people who follow him. Sometimes the mistake would be, I think, to think that God needs me as his PR manager. God needs me in order to protect his reputation. Now, the reality is that God has someone who is his PR manager, who is promoting his reputation, who's displaying his character perfectly, someone who is showing people exactly what he's like. His name is Jesus. He doesn't need a replacement for him. He's doing a much better job than I will ever do. He doesn't need a PR manager. So at some point I need to take a step back and point people to Jesus and not the church. What I need to do is understand what God is calling me to do, and that is to be faithful. That's what the New Testament actually calls me to do, even when it hurts. And so that's where I think people are deeply misguided sometimes in this. Because a faithful Christian life is actually about repentance. That's the first step. So if you read Martin Luther's 95 Theses, these things which, you know, are kind of synonymous with the Reformation, his very first one was this, that the whole of the Christian life is about repentance. The whole of the Christian life is about repentance. So we're going to say as a church, when we make a mistake, we have to admit it. We have to admit it. Without fear of what might happen, or what it might cost, or how we should spin it to make it seem a little bit better, or whether if we just ignore that one, perhaps it'll go away. Just perhaps. It's not what the church does. The church is called to repentance. The church is called to faithfulness. It seems like faithfulness in Christian leadership tells me that from what I know of God and from the model I have of Jesus, that when someone is hurt and when they're troubled and when they're abused, that my first priority is them. Not what the ramifications might be for the church or the institution. Not the repercussions of it becoming known, not what it might do to the reputation of the church or the finances of the church, but to them. Someone made in the image of God. So I think I want to push you as we look at this issue of power, and you might want to come back at me in a minute about this or chat to me afterwards, that in order to understand power, what we need to do in terms of Christian sphere is not to be less Christian, but to actually understand more what it means of how God uses power and what he does with it.